Brother, and I need not tell you that I am elated to be at the convention here. See all your happy faces, some I've seen only recently, but others I haven't seen for quite some time. I bring you the love, and I'm taking this liberty for the entire Pittsburgh area. We have four ecclesias in the Pittsburgh area. Taking that liberty to bring you the love from all those brothers. Some are here. Equally as happy as I am to be with you. Last evening I was at home. I said to my wife, "What are we having for dinner?" And she says, "Chicken wings." I love chicken wings. Brother, when I sit down to the table, I says, "Are you telling me something?" I had a flight, you see, the following day from Pittsburgh by Denver to Seattle. And the first part of that flight was quite rough. The plane was hitting one pocket after another. And the pilot or the captain says, "Well, we'll go up a little higher." And I thought, well, why not? I got wing power. And from then on, the flight was a nice one. Why in parables? The apostles, you know, asked Jesus this. Why do you talk to the multitude in parables? And a parable is an illustration of a greater truth. Oftentimes, a spiritual truth is illustrated from an earthly object, and this association impresses the mind so that that parable is not easily forgotten. By this method of association, it is easier to remember two things than to remember one. We use parables in our speech far more than we really realize. When we say, well, for example, and we go on to explain, we say, well, it was like this. We say, in other words, and we create a parable. The Greek philosophers did this. So did the Pharisees. They thought it was a clever and a skillful way of explaining what they had to say. And so Jesus talked to them in their own kind of language. And the apostles were a little bit amazed at this, and Jesus used this method. Perhaps they thought, well, he should give it straight from his shoulder, you know, what he had to say, and just not mess around with it. But Jesus chose this way because they understood that kind of language. Another reason Jesus used this method of teaching was to veil the truth from those who were unworthy to receive it. We read in Luke 8, verse 10, "It is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to others it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, that hearing they may not understand." The more we learn of God, the better we know of God's plan and His purposes, the more responsible we become. And some are not worthy of that responsibility. If God, by His Holy Spirit, reveals a truth to us, we are expected to believe it, to cherish it in our hearts, to act by it, to make it an influence in our life. Others may hear the same message and not receive it, not appreciate it. They cannot make the proper application. And as a result, it's soon forgotten. To them, a parable means nothing more than what they read in yesterday's newspaper. And how much do you remember that you read in the newspaper yesterday? They simply do not take it to their hearts, and so it has no authority or power in what they say or do. their carnal minds only absorb the moral issue. And sometimes the apostles were confused themselves about what Jesus said, and they said to Jesus, "What was the deeper meaning that you had for us when you gave us that parable?" Isaiah, speaking to the nation of Israel, prophesied that it would be this way. Isaiah 6:9, "Indeed, you hear, but you do not understand. You see, but you do not perceive." This was, of course, before they had received the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if we are hearing and understanding God's word, we can be sure it is because our Heavenly Father wants us to know. Contrary to this, if any ignore and avoid hearing God's word, we can be sure that God does not want them to know. Their hearts are not right, and they have a rebellious attitude. 2 Corinthians 4:4, "God has blinded the eyes of those that believe not, lest the gospel shine through to them." The only prayer a sinner can offer is, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the only access that a sinner has to God if he does not come through Jesus. And we learn many lessons from the natural production of things of earth, like the grass, the green pastures, the valleys and the rivers. Jesus used these as metaphors to teach us lessons. The list of things he used is almost endless. Of course, these substances are symbols of what is really meant. The true meaning is far greater and more profound than what is revealed on the surface. If the Bible speaks of bread and all we think about is cereal, toast, or crackers, you see, we've missed the point. When God's word tells us that faith can move mountains and all we see is those lofty peaks in the distance, we haven't grasped the message. Many times, God has screened the deeper truths in parables and dark sayings, so only the wise and the prudent will come to a knowledge of truth during this age. Only those who are willing to spend the time, the energy, and effort to search will find the answers. We are encouraged to search the scripture daily, that there is a new gem of truth for us for every day we live. We are begotten by God's Holy Spirit, begotten to a new nature. And so the search for truth becomes easier and easier as we mature. We become more inquisitive. We want to know. God's Spirit becomes our teacher and also our comforter. And so by constant practice, our mind accepts God's choice for us. We are beyond doubt. We think of God, and we think as God thinks. We become counteractive to the way the world thinks. And some might say, "Well, how do we do this?" Well, Paul answers that somewhat in the 4th chapter of Philippians, where he says, "Think on these things. Think on those things that are true and honest and just and pure." We hear so often that a mind is a terrible thing to waste, and indeed it is much worse to waste in vice and guilt. It is possible for some search scripture for a lifetime and never come to knowledge of the truth. We know that's true. This was Jesus' complaint to the Pharisees. Jesus says, "You read the Old Testament scriptures faithfully, but you refuse to accept Jesus as your Redeemer." as Bible students, we do not only read and hear Scripture, we search diligently as if we had a search warrant for hidden gold. Once we find our treasure, we make it a part of our Christian life and never let it go. The Apostle tells Timothy, 2 Timothy in the 3rd chapter, this is the last days, the end of the age. There will be many Bible scholars, but few Bible students. Many seekers after the truth, you see, but few finders. And that's the difference between Bible scholars and Bible students. Scholars have predetermined in their mind what they want to find, and as a result, they'll only agree with what they already know. That change will come in the kingdom age. Let me give you a simple example of the way Jesus taught the disciples by paragraphs. Let's suppose that on here, right here, we have a soiled handkerchief. And over here, we have some soap powder. This soap will get that handkerchief clean. We can even put that soap in that container with that handkerchief, but nothing happens. Something has to activate it, and that will be the water. And water is water, the symbol of truth, of Jesus' power and authority to cleanse. The dirty handkerchief, of course, represents sin. The soap is the cleansing power of Jesus' blood, and the water is God's Holy Spirit. When the handkerchief, the soap, and the water comes together, action begins. Chemically speaking, this action, or this attraction of the soap or the dirt, is called affinity. The soap has a stronger affinity for that dirt than does the handkerchief. The dirt and the soap is glad to come together and leave the handkerchief free. And as a result, the soap and the dirt go down the drain. If the soap, and you have wives know this, if the soap does not remove the dirt, then perhaps we might have to go to something a little stronger, like a detergent or a bleach. This will have a stronger affinity for that dirt, you see. Whatever, it must come free of the cloth. Of course, you know too that there are many things like ink and chocolate and coffee and these things, they stain deeply. And some sins are like that. They leave a terrible blemish, a blemish that is not easy for God. Some have gone as far as to say, well, there are two kinds of sin. There are venial sins and mortal sins. And I find no fault with this because we read in 1 John 5:16, there is a sin unto death. And verse 17, there is a sin that is not unto death. The first kind of sins, you see, are excusable. The second are not, or must take drastic action to remove them. The second death, of course, you know, is the intelligent, the deliberate, the continual and persistent denial of God's Holy Spirit. It seems quite sure that there are very few intelligent ones, even in this age, who deny the Lord. There is merely ignorance. And two, I believe that second death that the apostle refers to is applying mostly to the next age. We read of soap in Malachi 3, verse 2. And I quote, "My messenger shall be as a refining fire and like a fuller's soap." What Malachi is preaching here is that the self-righteous, these stiff-necked Jews, had better get themselves ready because the Lord's coming. He's saying to them, how can you survive his judgment How can you stand before the Lord and say, I am righteous, when you're not? You must clean up your hearts and your minds. That doesn't take the Holy Spirit to clean up our hearts and minds. We can do a lot for ourselves. Not only did Jehovah send Jesus, he also sent John to tell them that within a few months before, he told them a few months before that the Messiah was coming. He was not to be mistaken for Jesus. And John the Baptist told them that Jesus would be like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. In another metaphor, John tells the Jews that their Messiah is coming with a fan in his hand to cleanse the chaff from the threshing floor. This lesson was not for the Pharisees only, it's for us too. There will be a greater fulfillment of that parable during Jesus' second advent. Although Malachi prophesies of John and Jesus, Jesus did not come for 400 years. The Lord really gave them a lot of time to get prepared, did he not? Would you like to prophesy what would be coming in the next 400 years? The only prophecy we can make is what we know concerning God's Word. For many years, many have been predicting that the earth would collide with another planet in space, that we would be all burned up. But it hasn't happened, nor will it happen. God created the earth forever, and in that sense, we are certain that God's purposes will be fulfilled. And so Jesus came from heaven to negotiate a peace agreement between God and man, whereby we can communicate with our Creator. And only those who have a relationship with the Heavenly Father through Christ Jesus have this privilege. But just now, we're interested in this fuller soap. The fuller is a man who works with new yarn or cloth, somewhat as a tanner works with leather. But first, the cloth must be cleaned and shrunk before it can be made into clothing, and the fuller does this with hot water and strong lye for a bleach. And it was a messy work. It gave an awful odor, and so the fuller must have his workshop outside the city. Anyone who had to work with his hands, who got his hands dirty and stained, was looked down upon by the Jews because they took literally the scripture taught, touch not the unclean thing. And they were very fastidious about this. In Mark 9:3, we read of Jesus' transfiguration before Peter, James, and John on the mountain. And Jesus was changed as they had never seen him before. As white as snow. Whiter than any fuller soap can make it. I remember my grandmother when I was a young boy. She used to make soap. She would save the fat from the meat. And she would buy lye and mix it together. And it was runny, you know. But she would wait until it was solid. And after it cooled, and then she would cut it into bars. And she used to use that to make grandfather's work clothes come clean. And it had an awful odor, too. I still remember the odor of that stinky soap. In Pittsburgh, we have a common process in the purification of iron ore. The iron ore, well, not so much now, but it used to come from Minnesota in rail cars, and it was full of sulfur. And there is much sulfur in iron ore. But that sulfur has to be drawn off by adding limestone. When this was heated to a molten condition, the calcium would unite with the sulfur, and the pure iron could be drawn off. what remains is that calcium sulfate, and we call it slag. There's mountains of it around Pittsburgh that grew over the years from the making of steel. And other metals, not only iron ore, but other metals are purified this way, as we say. But always with the objection of the objective of obtaining a pure metal. This, of course, is an analogy of what takes place in us when we come in contact with Jesus. Jesus removes from us all the desires to remain in sin. 1 John 1:7, we read, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." We can do very much upon ourselves before we ever come to Jesus to make ourselves clean. And we must be washed in Jesus' cleansing blood to complete this process. Jesus came to earth to grow to manhood that he might be a corresponding equal for Adam. Justice demanded that. A perfect mature being for what had been lost. Once we are washed clean, we will be clean always if we do not violate our covenant. Jesus said this in John 13:10. "He that is washed needs not to be washed again, but needs only to wash his feet." Truth people find some difficulty with Acts 20:28, especially as it's written in the King James Authorized Version. The latter part of the verse reads, "The church of God is purchased by his own precious blood." And it doesn't mention Jesus at all. It merely mentions the church of God. The church of God was purchased by the blood of Jesus on the cross, although Jesus' name is not even mentioned in the scripture. God is a spirit. Always was a spirit. Always will be a spirit. The author of the King James Version could have used proper nouns and fewer pronouns. I find this fault in the King James Version. He could have avoided much misunderstanding on this scripture. This is a classic example in the King James Version. Even some Bible scholars have apologized for this scripture because Jesus' name is not mentioned. It is in the dialogue. Of course, if you believe in the Trinity, you can accept this scripture because it doesn't really matter whether it was God's blood or Jesus' blood or the blood of the Holy Spirit. So we come to the conclusion that there is an error here. Other translations and Brother Russell and the Diaglot correct this by saying, "Heed the church of God, which God acquired by the blood of his own Son, Christ Jesus." We don't deny that God purchased the human race that was lost in Adam because the entire plan of redemption was predestinated in before the earth was ever created. And John 3:16 explains it all very well. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son with the very purpose that his Son should die to redeem mankind." And so it was Jesus who actually gave that precious blood. 1 Peter 1:18-19, "For you were not redeemed by silver or gold, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ." It seems that theologians grasp at every stick, straw, and feather to argue the Trinity. They know this doctrine hangs by a flimsy thread. There is no parable, there is no prophecy, there is no scripture that teaches the Trinity except 1 John 5:7 and and we know definitely that is an interpolation. Jesus, the apostles, and the early church knew nothing of a Trinity. It wasn't introduced until 3 centuries after Jesus died. Would you be surprised if I told you there is no pure gold on earth? We talk about pure gold, but I would like to emphasize there is no pure gold on earth. All the gold in Fort Knox in Kentucky is not pure. You'll see that it's marked if you ever get a chance to get in that sacred place. It is marked 99.5%, 99.6%, 99.7%, whatever. But that is as pure as gold can be. And neither will we be pure gold in the flesh. In refining gold, there is always a trace of tin left because tin has such an affinity for gold. You cannot get that last trace of tin from gold. And the same is true with silver. In refining silver, there's always a trace of lead left for the very same reason. Even the continual refining will not remove that last trace of tin from gold or lead from silver. I have a scripture for you, and if you don't remember anything I said today, remember this scripture. Isaiah 1:25. I will purge away thy dross. I will take away all thy tin. Someday, our tin is going to all be gone. We're going to be pure gold. We're going to attain to the divine nature. Now, understand, tin is a very respectable metal. I worked with tin for many, many years in the steel industry. It doesn't rust. It doesn't corrode. It is soft, malleable, flexible. And in some ways, you can compare it with gold. But tin, compared to gold, is rust. Our perfections are not serious if sin can be serious. Under the power of Jesus' cleansing blood, we are as clean as we ever can be in the flesh. Ezekiel adds a little bit to this thought too, speaking in Ezekiel 22:18. You're like silver, but you're mixed with brass, tin, iron, lead. As sin is melted, so shall I melt you. And how do you melt? How do you melt silver? You melt it with heat. Have you ever felt the heat applied, brother? If you have, then you know that the Lord is working upon us to purify us as He would have us be. God's Word often speaks about dross. Dross is that waste or that scum that accumulates. It oxidizes metal, especially molten metal. It oxidizes very fast. And I can too. I remember when my mother used to boil tomatoes to make ketchup. And she would boil and boil those tomatoes, and every once in a while, you know, she'd go and she'd skin something wrong. And I thought, well, Mother, that looks just like tomato. This is a terrible waste. But Mother says, no, it's got to come off. It's scum. And that's equivalent to dross. Well, Proverbs 25:4 reads, take away the dross from the silver, and you will have metal fit for the silversmith. We got to get rid of the dross, brother, and dross is sin. Housewives know this very well about silverware. I'm talking about sterling silver. You've got to polish it almost every time you have guests, because it oxidizes so easily. As I told you, I worked many years in a tin plate plant where we made tin plate for such things as carnation milk, Campbell's soup, Maxwell House coffee, whatever. And we wonder where it all went to. But our big problem was dross. On Monday morning, it was, you know, everything's clean. We start out fine. It was nice to work on Monday. That tin pot, about as big as the average room in your home. But each day, the pot got dirtier and dirtier. By the end of the week, the pot was so full of messy dross, it foamed like tar. And when it got cold, you could break it with a hammer. It got cold and brittle. That dross got so bad in that tin pot machine that the motor wouldn't run anymore. And so what we would do, we'd work, call the drossing crew to come in and clean off the dross. And that would take a long time. We were done for the week. Then they would add soda ash and muriatic acid. Did you ever mix bicarbonate soda with vinegar? How it will foam? Have you ever heard soap companies or toothpaste companies talk about that foaming action that cleans away the dirt? That's true, brother. Soda ash and muriatic acid, you know, oh my, how it foams, and away goes the dirt. There's the pure tin underneath, shining like a mirror. You can see your face in it. As I said, we can do much, you know, to clean off that dross ourselves. But we can't get rid of that last trace of tin. We can choose our right friends. We can read proper books and magazines. We can think and do what is good and honorable. That will help. Removing the dross from our life is not always a pleasant experience, because the flesh cries out. And so we must learn to obey the Spirit more. Those who have done any soldering with a solder iron know that the metal has to be clean before that solder will cling and hold. Once the fourer washes this cloth with that strong fourer soap, and once the refiner purifies the metal, that process needs not be repeated. Oh, the cloth might get soiled from wear and tear, and the metal might even tarnish, but inwardly it's clean. However, we must, time and again, confess our sins. We must ask the Lord for forgiveness for that dirty hand or dirty face that we've accumulated. How many times? 7 times 7? 70 times 7? Before long, before confessing our sins time and time again, the Lord has become such an influence in our life, we will be ashamed to commit sin again. Not only does the fuller in his soul picture the cleansing of the cloth, this time the writer in Malachi 3:2 tells us that our Lord is a refiner. He purifies the metal. And as I said earlier, seldom does anyone find pure metal in the earth. Pure gold is heavenly gold. It's the divine nature. Or someone may occasionally find a nugget of gold or a solid piece of silver or a diamond. And usually these precious metals are found in a mixture with only with other substances, and they must be refined. Vienna, it entire history of mankind is a parable. From Eden to now. A parable of what we could have been and what we have been as a result of sin. Disobedience and selfishness has taken us away from our Heavenly Father's favor, and we are very happy that He has seen to come to us in mercy and grace. The imbalance, the inequities of society, the corrupted environment in which we live threatens to destroy all God's creation, and probably will, if the kingdom don't come first.
Thank you, Brother Bowden, for the beautiful lesson, and now we know why parable. We have an announcement about the lunch arrangements. Lunch will be in a small dining room near the end of the hall. Past year, it will be in the big dining room at the end. This will be the one right on the left side of the hall. Go down this hall right outside this door. You get to the end of this hall, turn to your right. When you get to the end of that hall, you'll see a sign that says dining room. Don't go in there. Turn to your left. There's two elevator doors. Right to the left of the elevator door is the entrance to the Never Lunch. It'll be a buffet table. You go down this hall to the end, turn to the right, you get to the end of that hall. You turn to your left right there, two elevator doors to the left of that. And also, we're sharing this facility with another group called the Malang Group. So, recommend that you take anything valuable with you. I probably didn't chance anything would happen, but just take anything about it you have with you, take your books and things. By special ladies, take the first one. And we'd like to also recommend that we let the elderly and those with small children go into the dining room first. And if we fill up the small dining room, you can take your tray over to the large dining room to eat. We'll fill that up first. After lunch, we will meet back here then at 2 o'clock for a discourse by Brother Nakora. I apologize for Brother Bowden. Say Pittsburgh, I think we all know that. We'll close now with hymn number 321, and after we sing the hymn, Brother Bowden will close the prayer and ask the blessing on the meal. Hymn number 321, and we'll stand on the last verse, please.
Our loving Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Jesus. We thank Thee for the grace that brought us to this place, for the wonderful messages of truth that lie deep within our hearts. Help us to conceal them that we shall never forget. Help us to do those things that are pleasing in Thy sight. Bless us this noon hour as we assemble in fellowship together. Bless the food that we shall eat. Bless us during the remainder of this convention. In Jesus' name we pray.